Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of September 20th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to be here again with all of you. That last song we were singing reminded me of Psalm 8, which we looked at two Sunday nights ago now, or I suppose if you count tonight, it would be three with you. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And Sunday evenings have become a very precious time for us, and many of you have joined us in those. And last Sunday evening, we had the opportunity to dedicate parents, as we told you about, parents who committed themselves to the raising their children in the instruction of the Lord. And also, you did the same. You committed yourselves to the parents to support them and admonishing them to do the same. And I apologize for the little bit of a late start this morning. We're having a new members class during the Sunday school hour, and whoever was teaching back there was much too long-winded. I was teaching back there. So that might not have surprised you, but I was, for whatever reason, thinking I had till 10:30, and you know, Paul kind of gave me the you-know-what-time-it-is kind of look. And so we wrapped it up very quickly, but we were very encouraged. We had nine folks back there, that was a lot of fun. But not next Sunday night, the Sunday night after that, we'll also be extending the right hand of fellowship to those. Also, not all of them, of course, becoming members, but at least inquiring more about our church, and some of those are moving towards membership too. So we'll be installing those very soon on Sunday evening as well, and having a dessert fellowship with them after that. And and of course, as you know, you remember that we said this last week, I think. We've got some of our missionaries coming in here in October as well, and we'll be having special time with them. The Alonzos will be coming. Jose will be preaching for us. He is actually now pursuing his doctorate degree at the Master's Seminary while he's also in, I wanted to say Argentina, is that correct? That's not correct. Colombia, of course. Sorry for that. But and he'll be preaching that Sunday evening too, and we'll be having a dessert fellowship for him afterwards as well. So a lot of fun that we've been having, and something else too. Bill noted for you the law enforcement Sunday that's coming right up real quick as well, and I just want to re-stress to you how excited we are about that as it's coming up so quickly, very, very quickly, and our desire for you to become involved in that. We hope to have a solid number, but that's going to depend a lot on you getting these out, distributing these. Now, we ask you to practice some wisdom and discernment in the method that you use to get these two officers. By that, I mean we don't recommend breaking the law or speeding or anything of that nature, just so you can force an interaction with such a man or woman. Regardless, we want to encourage you to get those out. We had a meeting planning more about that this week, and that's going to be it's going to be a wonderful time, a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with those individuals, and we're inviting their families as well, so their families will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and what God's Word actually says about law enforcement, so it'll be of particular interest to them. And we'll be having a meal for them as well afterwards. And we also received a very special, very generous donation this past week as well, contributing to that event specifically. And we're very encouraged by that. And because of that contribution, we'll actually be able to purchase a Bible for every single officer that comes on that day. And we're not talking pew Bibles. We're talking very, very nice Bibles. The Bibles particularly that are written for law enforcement officers with their emblem imprinted on the front cover, and specifically sharing testimonies of Christian lawmen. And spoke with one of the law enforcement officers in our church who actually has one of those Bibles, and he said it is a very, very good Bible, and it is an excellent translation too. It's from the Holman Christian Standard, which is a less common translation, but it is, in my opinion, the very best translation in the English language. So it does a very excellent job communicating the original text and the grammatical nuances and the linguistic nuances of the original languages while keeping readability, too. It does an outstanding job with that. If you're wondering why we don't preach from that, it's because they're hard to get a hold of. They're not as common. So as a congregational Bible, it's not as helpful, but it's an excellent, excellent Bible to be reading from personally, which will be very good for these men that come. And then not only that, but we'll also have a gift for men who register their attendance too for follow-up ministry, so that we can reach out to them and connect with them after the service. And we will be doing that and providing a gift for them should they desire somebody to come and visit them from our church and share more of the gospel or answer questions that they may have, and pray with them perhaps, extend counseling to them regarding difficult situations they might be dealing with. And so that's where we're going to continue to ask for your involvement and help even after the event. So these, understand, the RSVP is October 1. So we'd love if you were able to get these out this week. So that's very, very quick. David Gaugler actually put together a list of all the departments, both the borough departments, county departments, and township departments in, I think, both Luzerne and Lackawanna County, for us to use that as a resource to get these out. So, and I've had the opportunity to speak to several other law enforcement officers that and they're very excited about the event too, unbelievers, and they can't wait to come. It's such an unusual demonstration of support that they have not experienced in a long, long time, and many of the younger officers have never ever had. The respect for the uniform doesn't exist in contemporary society, as you know. In fact, we'll leave it at that, so we can move on to our message. But we are very, very excited about that. We ask for your involvement. You can talk to David Gaugler. Diane Ducco is also helping significantly plan in the planning for that event. You can inquire from them more details of how you can get involved, how you can get plugged in. If you are quite confident that because you are a good citizen and you don't know any law enforcement officers, I won't say that means you're a good citizen if you don't know any law enforcement officers. You should. But if you don't know any law enforcement officers for the wrong reasons, hopefully none of you do, but you're quite confident that you're not going to be seeing any law enforcement officers in the next couple of days, or by sometime next week, perhaps, by a time that would give them an appropriate, a few days to be able to get back to us to RSVP, kindly give this to somebody who will. These were in all of your bulletins, of course, this morning, or you can leave them out on the welcome desk too, so we can distribute those to as many men and women as possible. All right. And that being said, we'll go ahead and return to the Gospel of Mark. We are returning to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. And as you turn there, this is a little bit different of a message this morning than we'll typically do. I warned you, I gave you fair warning last week that we would be doing this. This is actually the third point from last week's message, and we'll be getting that into that a little bit. But this message, I think, is important. I think it will be helpful for you. A number of you have asked over the course of the last few months, actually, regarding the office of apostleship and the authority that we have as New Testament believers in a 21st century church today. So we're slowing down a little bit and taking a look at some of that and some of the confusion that has brought to a 21st century church. So let's go ahead and we'll begin with prayer. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word, your authoritative word, your inerrant word. Lord, that we can depend on it for its sufficiency, for its accuracy. Lord, that it is entirely all we need for the building up of one another into the likeness of your Son. Father, as we look to your word again today, Lord, we are encouraged by what we've seen thus far in the Gospel of Mark. Lord, how unquestionable the authority of your Son, the authority of, that your Son possessed and that he had and even delegated to his apostles, and what that speaks about the truth of his testimony. Lord, we pray that we would also apply these principles to our hearts, our minds. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. And Lord, particularly give us discernment as we look to what has become a very confusing ministry or even subculture in the church today. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as you remember from Mark chapter 6, as we did look at this last time, this is now the first occasion where Jesus sends his disciples out on their first missionary journey. And they did, in fact, carry with them the delegated authority of Jesus Christ as they did that. In fact, the authority that he sends them out with is so indisputable that we see something that is very unique that happens between the beginning and the end of this account. The reality of the miracles that they performed is proven in a very unexpected way, in a way that we would never guess, actually, a very unique way, and this is really fascinating, too. We briefly brought it to your attention last time, but you have the opening verses of this account describing the commission of Jesus' disciples in verses 7 through 13. And then closing verses describing their debrief, if you will, in verses 30 to 32, the closure of this account. And so we see one of these typical literary structures that Mark uses in this sandwich kind of account, but there's a very particular reason that he structures Mark chapter 6 in this way. And of course, verses 12 to 13 gives us a clue as to what they were doing while they were out. Actually, it tells us what they were doing while they were out, but it's not really a proof that they actually did this. Verses 12 to 13, in other words, just says what they did. What did they do? They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So again, okay, that's what they did, but where's the proof? And that leaves us with a lot of questions, even for a 21st century church, and as we said, we'll get to that in a moment. But Matthew's account of this, you'll remember Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 7, he sends him out to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as you go out, heal the sick, even raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. So a little bit more detail regarding what the disciples were doing in accordance with our account in Mark chapter 6. And so, okay, we come back then. This is what they are sent to do. Verses 12 to 13 in Mark 6, we see what they did. But as we asked, where's the proof? And both Matthew, Mark, and Luke do the same thing to provide us with the proof. The verification that this is what they actually did. And this is incredible the way they do this. Because really, when you think about it, you can offer the most compelling case. But when you're able to successfully get your enemies to consent to the validity of your case, how much more compelling is that, right? When your enemies consent to the validity of your case, you know you have an unfaltering case. It's easy to persuade a friend. Very easy to persuade a friend. But it's another entirely to persuade an enemy. So what is it to say if you successfully persuade an enemy? There's simply no way to repudiate. There's no means of denial. That's what it means. You've left them in a position where they have no wiggle room. And so what Mark does in Mark chapter 6 and what Matthew does in Matthew chapter 10, what Luke does as well in Luke chapter 9 is record the very consent of the enemy to the miraculous authority of Jesus' disciples whom he commissions and sends out. King Herod himself, in verse 14. King Herod himself hears of what the disciples are doing, and all the people thought that John the Baptist, well, he must have been raised from the dead. If they've been able to do this, then they were left with the conclusion that, well, John the Baptist must be risen from the dead. And others are saying, no, no, this is not John the Baptist, this is Elijah, or one of the other great prophets of old. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a message so authoritative in miracles that are so comprehensive that even Christ's enemies can't deny them, including King Herod himself. And we'll be looking at that in more detail in the coming weeks. But as we look at this, as we looked at this last week, began to introduce this account for you, you remember that this marks a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Up to this point, during the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry, he had been the only one doing all the work of the ministry. He's the only one doing the preaching. He's the only one doing the teaching. He's the only one performing the miracles, doing all the signs, the wonders, the miracles that testified to the truth of what he said. He's the only one doing all of those things, testifying to the truth of his teaching. But that wasn't his intention. That wasn't his ultimate intention. It wasn't his design that it would remain that way. All that time, all the time that he spent with his disciples previously in Mark, he's training his disciples. That's what he's doing. He was reduplicating them to do what he did. He's reduplicating himself in them. And this is just the next natural step in their training. As it were, we talked about this, ready or not, Jesus is pushing them out of the nest. He's pushing his disciples out of the nest. He's going to stretch them a little bit. In fact, fact, he's going to stretch them a lot, because he's going to put them into a position where they are entirely dependent on the care of the Father for their needs. And not only that, but they'll have no motivation to compromise the truth of Christ's message, because he's placing them also in a position of very high accountability. Remember, we looked at that as well. And so we see here a real example of a biblical model for ministry. We said we can see here three principles that should even govern every effective ministry. And first, of course, we noted that an effective ministry possesses a pure motivation in verses 7 through 10. And just to read those again for you, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there till you leave town." So Jesus strips them of every opportunity to adulterate his message, which is really too easy to do for the love of money. And in fact, the love of self and the love of money are very closely related, and both of those are, in fact, the marks of a false teacher. Self-love, John Calvin said, is the one who seeks exaltation. It is one who wants adulation. He wants acclaim. He wants recognition. And so Calvin said, this kind of person is a noxious pest, but we so blindly rush in the direction of self-love, self-promotion. And the funny thing is, everyone always has a good reason for it, right? Everybody always has their own justification for their self-exaltation, for their boasting, and that kind of person is dangerous. Even if they begin in orthodoxy, even if they begin in a manner that is consistent with the truth of Scripture, their self-love, their love for praise, even their demand for praise, will lead them to compromise their message. They'll compromise their integrity, because if they can't get it from here, they'll get it from there. And it comes in all forms. It's very deceptive. We've actually become really good at masking this, I think, in evangelicalism. False humility. We talked about that before. False humility is just one form of that. Humble brags. You've heard the mass. But we all know what's going on there. It's easy to see through the false piety. Jesus said, "Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing." But we love to gloat about what we are doing for the Lord's kingdom work, right? Especially on social media. But the real motivation is that you want others to see what you're doing. You want the praise of men. But perhaps a little more deceptive than that is self-deprecation. That is another form of false humility. It is another form of pride. It is another form of someone who loves himself and loves the praise of men. You ever meet someone like that, you may begin to wonder this. It's the kind of person who's always putting themselves down, sort of an Eeyore kind of person, an Eeyore sort of personality, and it's nothing more than a thinly disguised attempt to build yourself up through the voice of others. It's a ruse to hear the praise of men because of your self-love. That's all it is. And then the love of money. love of money. That is not to say that you desire to make money. You should, in fact, desire. There's a healthy sense in which we could say that you desire to make money. Just one reason, or a few reasons even perhaps, you should desire to make money is so that you can bless others, give back to the Lord, and to provide for your families and those in the church. That is a good, a godly reason to desire to make money. And in fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Is that a universal rule? Of course not. But it's understood that as long as you are healthy enough to work, you work. And why? So that you can care for genuine needs of others. Just one reason. It's understood that as long as you are healthy enough to work, then you work. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul also said, honor those, remember, in 1 Timothy 5:3, honor those among you who are widows, true widows, widows who serve the church faithfully, and they have no family, no means of caring for themselves. Honor those. And the context is obviously very clear that the honor is referring to financial help. So you work, just one reason, to help those who can't work, to care for those who can't work. You work to bless others. You work to provide for your family, and you work to give back to the Lord. But there is a very dangerous line, and a very thin line, in that your desire to make money, to do those things, becomes discontentment. When you are not blessed in the way that you think you ought to be blessed. The love of money takes root. And that is also a very fast way to become a false teacher. That is why an elder, an overseer, a pastor cannot be a man who is a lover of money. He cannot be a man who is motivated by money. You can't be motivated by money because it is way too easy to compromise the integrity of the message, to manipulate your ministry to make money. And so the love of money is a hallmark characteristic of a false teacher. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, we saw those false teachers captivate, Paul says. They manipulate, in particular, weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, verse 6 says. You know, that's the way this goes. Manipulate those who are emotionally bankrupt, those who are weighed down with sins. And 1 Peter 3:7 says, actually, that it was for that reason that Eve was the one who was first tempted in the garden. These false teachers prey on the emotional. They prey on the vulnerable, the weak. They are easily seduced by false teachers. Just heap upon them all this guilt and then offer them the wrong solution. And isn't it so interesting that that is so closely connected with the love of money? Because in 2 Timothy 3, you basically rob these poor women of everything they possess. And I take the time to bring that all up over again, even though we discussed it at length last week, because as we're talking specifically about the biblical qualifications for apostleship, to clarify that issue, there are those today who say the New Testament office of the apostle continues in the life of the church. And you also see a large prevalency in the love of money within that movement. Offering the wrong solution, heaping up guilt, Because when you are not healed by their miracle that testifies to the genuineness of their apostleship, it is not because they are not a genuine apostle that was the problem. It was your lack of faith that was the problem. So what is the solution? Well, you have a lack of faith, so give more money. Prove that you have faith. Give money that you don't even have. And then you will be healed. And they're still not healed, but they manipulate guilt, false doctrine. And those who affirm that the New Testament office of the apostle continues in the life of today is particularly prevalent in the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, the health, wealth, prosperity, gospel movement. And we particularly talked about this last time, or at least referred to it, the New Apostolic Reformation movement. I don't know of any group that purports to be Christian, and that is, when I refer to Christian, evangelical Christian, that so lucidly and unashamedly demonstrate their love of money than in that movement itself. But in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has the training wheels on. He strips his disciples from any kind of opportunity to have a conflict of interest. He's primarily teaching them a lesson in dependency. You remember that? And we saw that too. But there's definitely the principle of accountability, because he could have just told his disciples, don't receive money, don't receive remuneration for your miracles from anyone, right? Jesus could have just said, look, I'm going to send you out, go ahead, just don't take anything from anyone. But he doesn't do that. He actually tells them, don't take your money belt and don't even take a bag with you. I'm going to remove from you any opportunity for you to put money if somebody were to offer you money. Because, as we said, let's face it, you can make a lot of money doing what Jesus commanded them to do. Especially understanding that even in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, they were able to raise the dead as well as cleanse the lepers, heal the sick, and cast out demons. I mean, think about how much people give to a bunch of fakes who say they can offer those things. I read an account just this week of one particular prominent charismatic leader who himself claims to be able to raise the dead. He's done no such thing. But regardless, people give loads of money for the fakes. So think about how much people would give for the real thing. Those who are able to demonstrably prove that they have the authority to actually raise the dead, so much so that even the skeptics, the worst skeptics, cannot deny that they have the power and the authority to do that. You give a lot of money. You talk about the opportunity for emotional manipulation. Some parent who lost their little girl, their only little girl, who wouldn't give, in that kind of situation, everything, every last possession in this world to get that little girl back. And so I set that up. I took a little extra time, as I said, to make the point of that again for you, because it's such a fundamental principle as we move along and take a hard look at the third principle that we're looking at this morning. The second one, of course, you remember from last week, was that an effective ministry practices discernment. Verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So if people reject you, they reject your message, they condemn themselves, so don't stick around. Don't stick around, just take the message somewhere else. And you remember we looked at Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, Jesus said. And that leads us to this one last principle. This one last principle in verses 12 and 13. Again, they went out, preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And what we can take away from that in a 21st century ministry is that an effective ministry submits to the word of the Lord. It's that simple. An effective ministry submits to the word of the Lord. Because that's what they do. In a word, Jesus sends them out and they obey. They're obedient. And so an effective ministry is obedient to the word of the Lord, regardless that this may be a difficult thing. And you better believe that this is a difficult thing. I mean, sending us out without even an extra tunic to throw over ourselves in case we can't find a place to lay down and sleep in the cold desert night in the middle of winter, you're putting us in a really vulnerable position, being exposed to the elements like that. But nevertheless, they obey the word of the Lord, even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, they follow it. And that's what an effective ministry does. And we really can't take it any further than that. And I want to make sure you understand that point. Remember, I briefly pointed out to you last time as well that this is a descriptive text of Scripture. Do you remember that? We've actually referred to that phraseology on a number of occasions. This is a descriptive text of Scripture. It is not a prescriptive one. And what that means, very simply, is that this account is simply recording what Jesus did and what his disciples did. It is not to say what you and I are supposed to do. This is a matter of hermeneutics 101. This is how to interpret the Bible 101. And what you need to identify whenever you come to a text of Scripture is, very first of all, what kind of genre is this? What is the literary form? See, the whole point of interpretation is to understand what God intended to say when He wrote it. It is not to make it say what you want it to say. It is not the pursuit of novelty. It is not our goal to be novel. It is not to produce some kind of superficial interpretation of a text. It is not even our goal to spiritualize a text. You allow the text to speak for itself. And to do that, you need to interpret it in its normal, literal, historical, grammatical sense. It really isn't complicated, and you don't need to make it more complicated than it. You don't need to make it more complicated than it needs to be, because you do that all the time already. We just have a bad tendency to not do what we normally do when it comes to understanding the Scriptures. When you read the news column, for instance, you read it differently than when you read the opinion column, right? At least I hope you do. More tangible example, perhaps, than that, though, you would read a biography differently than you would read a piece of poetry. So when we come to the Scriptures, we ask, what is God intending to say? What is God intending to communicate to us? Not, how can I cleverly spiritualize this text to make it into what I want to say? And again, all that is simply to underscore that we, when we read a descriptive text like this one, a text that is simply a descriptive account of what happened, a narrative, we read that account differently than when we read a prescriptive text. A text that is a command. Case in point, Acts 9:25, book of Acts, of course, being itself a descriptive text, a narrative text, a historical text. Acts 9:25, but his disciples, and this is talking about the disciples of the Apostle Paul. Paul is in the city of Damascus. His disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So, what do we learn from that? Well, when Paul left Damascus, he went at night, he went through a hole in the wall, and he exited in a large basket. Therefore, whenever we leave a city, we should leave at night, leave through a hole in the wall, and in a large basket. Case in point example, somewhat of a humorous example of what we're distinguishing between descriptive and prescriptive texts. And as ridiculous as that sounds, it communicates the idea. Everything must be understood in its context. Everything must be understood in its context. And you need to listen to this. You need to understand that a verse of the Bible that is taken out of context is no more authoritative in your life or mine than the words of William Shakespeare. They're not. And did you get that? A verse that is taken out of context is not authoritative at all because you have stripped it from its authorial intent. You have stripped it from God's intended usage for that verse. So, when Jesus' disciples respond to him and they go out and preach that men should repent, this is what they did. This is what they did. His written word. They obeyed the command of the word of God. They submitted to the word of God, spoken orally by the word himself, Jesus Christ. And we, of course, receive the word of God through his written revelation. Is that to say we aren't to go out everywhere and preach that men should repent? Not at all. Not at all. Because there are countless passages that are prescriptive that do command us to do that very thing. The gospel itself, remember, meaning good news, is a proclamation of salvation for those who repent and believe. And we are to be heralds of that gospel message. But there are those today that would believe and who advocate that what the disciples do next is also applicable and even necessary and even healthy for the church to be practicing today. And I set all of that up so that you understand why we'll say, and as we look at verses 12 and 13, that yes, you should go out and preach everywhere that men should repent, but then we will not say in verse 13, go out and cast out demons, heal people from the sick, heal the sick through miraculous healing, anoint people with oil, cast out demons, so on. We do not do those things. They are casting out many demons, anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And they skip the fact that all the disciples are doing here is no more and no less than what Jesus told them to do. And while we are commanded as New Testament believers to herald the gospel message, we are never commanded to do this thing. We are never commanded to do what they did here. And the disciples are given a unique delegated authority that belonged to a specific commission, a special calling, as they received the delegated authority of Christ. And in fact, that was, in case you were wondering, the whole point of anointing the heads of the sick with oil, in case you were wondering. That's why they're anointing the heads of others with oil. While it is true that in the first century, a primitive usage of medicine was oil, it was used for medicinal purposes, that is obviously not the usage here. Why are they anointing their heads with oil for medicinal purposes if they're miraculously healing the sick, right? That's an obvious question. Well, it's because they're not using the oil for medicinal purposes. They're not healing people through medicine. They're healing people through the miraculous power of God. And that is what the oil is representing. That is what the oil is representing. The oil was symbolic that they did this. They performed these signs and wonders and miracles under the delegated authority of God, and it did not come from within themselves. The oil pointed to a source other than themselves. They did not do this by their own commission. They were nothing more than a vessel through which God would accomplish His work. It was in the same way that the prophets of Old Testament Israel, you remember, would anoint the kings of Israel. What is the anointing of the kings of Israel? Why would they pour oil over the heads of the kings of Israel? To symbolize that the prophets were acting in behalf of God when they did that, not in behalf of men. So when the disciples are anointing the sick with oil, they are symbolically proclaiming that they are acting in behalf of God for what they are doing. This was a normative use of imagery in the same way that shaking the dust off their feet was imagery. Shaking the dust off their feet symbolized judgment. Anointing someone with oil was symbolic. They were just acting according to the authority of God to heal. It pointed to the source of their authority. But the principle that is applicable to us is that they submitted and obeyed. They submitted and obeyed to the word of the Lord. We do not possess the miraculous power and the authority that was delegated to the apostles. But what do we do then with those who do? What do we make of those who say they have been given the miraculous power and authority that was delegated to the apostles? It's really a new problem as well in the life of the church. There are those who have claimed apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church has claimed that. Other branches of Christianity on occasion has claimed that. The Apostolic Church has claimed that, started in the 1800s, but they mean apostolic even in a different sense than Scripture uses it. And of course, they're wrong in their usage of it. But what is particularly new is the apostolic authority that many claim to possess today. And it was in 1901 that Agnes Osman reportedly spoke in tongues. And by the way, just as a footnote, this was the birth of the charismatic movement. And it was understood at the time of the birth of the charismatic movement that she spoke in tongues, again in 1901, it was understood by her and those who were with her that tongues unquestionably referred to a real human spoken language. That wasn't debated. That was the plain, normal sense of Scripture's use of tongues. Human spoken languages. They never thought that it was some kind of private prayer language or the language of angels, which is commonly held today. And there's no basis for that position either. And unfortunately for us, though, it really doesn't matter to the charismatic community. that Agnes Osman, you wonder, well, what did she actually do then in 1901? She reportedly spoke in tongues and was understood that speaking in tongues was speaking real human spoken languages. It doesn't matter to the charismatic community that she was so unfortunate, wrote down what she supposedly said while claiming to speak in Chinese. Long story short, it disproved that she was able to speak in tongues and that she had ever done that. Nevertheless, it doesn't matter or matters very little in the charismatic community. In 1901 is nevertheless considered to be the new day, a new day in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But even more important than that date to many within charismaticism is the year 2001, 100 years after Agnes Osman reportedly spoke miraculously in tongues. She was anointed with the Holy Spirit and was able to, and she received the gift of speaking in tongues. 2001 marked another new day. 2001 marked the beginning of the new apostolic age, the new apostolic era, of which Peter Wagner is among the most famous figureheads. He's a main figurehead. And he actually argues that 2001 is the year that began the new apostolic reformation. Okay, we talked about that. We've referred to that. Which he says, and he asserts, is even more significant than the Protestant Reformation because it marked the return of the apostles to apostolic authority. And naturally, you might have guessed, Wagner himself claims to be one such apostle. He became an apostle after having been anointed as an apostle by two prophetesses in 1995. Which he said was again confirmed by another prophetic word in 1998 at a conference in Dallas. And you won't believe this, this is none other than Dallas, right in our back door. I'm just joking. This is Dallas, Texas. But regardless, this is an account which we don't have time to get into, but it's thoroughly bizarre. Thoroughly bizarre. And you can read it yourself in his book, Wrestling with Alligators, Prophets and Theologians, which is also a book that is as bizarre as its title. And so where was Wagner's proof, you might ask? Well, it's one thing to claim, okay, I have started a new apostolic reformation. I have been given the apostolic authority that the original apostles have possessed. So where's the proof of that? According to Wagner, he miraculously ended mad cow disease in Europe, spoke an utterance to conclude mad cow disease in Europe, and he still claims to have been able to do that. In his words, I'll quote him, "I knew that God wanted me to take the apostolic authority He had given me and decree once and for all that mad cow disease would come to an end in Europe and the UK, which I did. And that was October 1st, 2001. A month later, a friend of mine sent me a newspaper article saying the epidemic had broken. And the last reported case of mad cow disease had been on September 30th, 2001. The day before the apostolic decree. In case you are wondering, mad cow disease still exists. But not only that, I don't know if you were a little bit confused by the dates that Wagner referred to there, because I was confused. Just to recap, he supposedly decreed the end of mad cow disease on October 1st, but evidently the newspaper had already declared that it had ended the day before. And that's just when the newspaper was published and it was confirmed that mad cow disease had ended. You're going to need a few days to confirm that, probably. I mean, I'm no biologist, but I tend to think that. Regardless, though, the newspaper claimed that mad cow disease ended at least 24 hours before Wagner supposedly spoke apostolically to end mad cow disease. So well done, Wagner. You declared authoritatively the end of something after it already itself ended. But what about others? What do we make of others? How do they become an apostle? There are so many who claim to be an apostle today. And fortunately for you, Wagner himself has actually set up the International Coalition of Apostles, where for a small fee of just $69 a month, you too can become an apostle. $828 a year. And it gets better. It gets better. Because in case you thought that was a little steep, and because evidently the International Coalition of Apostles thought that was a little steep too, rates have now been lowered, so you can live in North America. If you are a resident of North America, you can become an apostle for just $450 a year. And if you're Native American, you can apply to be a First Nations apostle. And if you're a First Nations apostle, for a reduced rate of $350 a year, you'll be given apostolic authority, which is also the same rate that you can be given if you are an international apostle too. And if both you and your wife want to be an apostle, you can get a special couples rate of $650 a year, so you don't have to pay the rate for two independent apostolic authorities. That's just $650 a year. Every year. You got to renew it. And as I told you last week, the International Coalition of Apostles now claims to be the only religious group that is growing faster than Islam. And it's now boasting of having apostles in over 60 nations. There's just one hitch, though. While you can apply to become an apostle, you can't actually apply to be apply for membership. You can't apply to be an apostle if you've not been nominated by at least two other apostles who are already members. So it's a very exclusive kind of club. And you can only go to their meetings if you are already an apostle, or if you are if you possess some kind of documented verification that you are a disciple of a registered apostle, then you can go to these closed meetings because you're being trained in the way of apostleship, which sounds a little bit cultish to me. But for disagreeing with them, their method that they possess even apostolic authority, Wagner would say that I'm under demonic influence. And again, you can read all about that in his book about alligators. But what you need to understand is that while they are nevertheless a subcategory of the charismatic movement at large, as large a subcategory of that movement as they are, even so, most of the charismatic movement operates under the premise that whatever happened in the early church is also normative and ought to be experienced in the church today. What we see here, Jesus commissioning his disciples to do in Mark chapter 6, is what we ought to be doing today. They do not read this as a descriptive account. They read it as a prescriptive one. And though some charismatics, in truth, will disagree that the office of formal apostleship still exists, every charismatic, by definition, will affirm the continuation of the gifts of miracles and healings, the gift of prophecy or tongues and so on. In other words, though most conservative anyway, conservative of all charismatics, they'll generally deny the continuation of apostleship. They affirm the continuation of apostolic authority, especially as it relates to prophecy and faith healings. And that is really illogical. In fact, it's quite an embarrassment, actually, for the charismatic to affirm that the apostolic office has ceased, because by doing so, he has already admitted that not everything that has happened in the New Testament church still happens today. The continuationists affirm that all the spiritual gifts that are listed in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians and what we see here happening in the book of Mark is something that continues. But even in 1 Corinthians, the problem is that their apostleship itself is also listed as a spiritual gift. So we would recognize in Scripture that it is used both as an office and a gift. It's one and the same. And so to say apostleship has ended, you've already undermined your whole position. And so, as one author wrote, Thomas Edgar, the fact that the gift of apostles ceased with the apostolic age is a devastating blow to the basic assumption underlying the entire charismatic perspective, namely, the assumption that all gifts are to be operative throughout the church age. We know, and they admit, that at least one gift has ceased. Therefore, their foundational assumption is incorrect. So what that means is that those who are even conservative within charismaticism, the most conservative within charismaticism, say those who maintain that apostolic authority still has ceased in the church today are self-defeating. And it's actually more logical, more consistent for those who maintain that apostolic authority still exists. Those who maintain that apostolic authority still exists in the church today are actually more consistent logically than the conservative continuationists who themselves recognize that apostleship was a unique office for a specific time, exclusively during the foundation of the church, after which the church was governed by elders, who, of course, they will readily admit, do not possess apostolic authority. But why? Why wouldn't they? Because continuationists claim to have the gift of prophecy. They're not all. Yet their prophecy can be erroneous. They claim that God spoke to them, or that they possess a new revelation from God, except that revelation is fallible, or can be fallible. You can't really discern necessarily whether it's true or wrong. You have to practice discernment. You can't take it at face value. And so for the one who practices the gift of prophecy and prophesies error, Deuteronomy says that person is supposed to be put to death. By the way, there is an upcoming prophecy you can kind of keep your eye on, that you can watch out for, made by Mark Blitz, that's supposed to come true this month. The Lord is coming back September 28th. But anyway, if you claim to have the gift of prophecy and you're using Scripture's usage of that term, then you're also claiming to bear the infallible Word of God. You're speaking the infallible Word of God without error. And if that's the case, then why wouldn't an elder or anyone who possesses the gift of prophecy not have apostolic authority? But this is all nothing more than a farce. But at least conservative charismatics understand that to meet the biblical qualifications for being an apostle, you first of all have to be personally appointed by Christ Himself. So what do we do with those who claim to have apostolic authority? What do we do with those who say they have the authority to do what Jesus commissions His disciples to do in Mark chapter 6? Well, even charismatics, the conservative charismatics, will admit that to meet the biblical qualifications for being an apostle, you have to first and foremost be personally appointed by Christ Himself. Which is what you see here in Mark chapter 6, isn't it? It's what you see in Matthew 10. It's what you see in Luke 9. It's what you see again in Luke 10. Acts 1:2 says that he specifically chose whom his apostles would be. That's what the word apostle actually means. Apostolos is the Greek word. It refers to somebody who has been given delegated authority. You have to have been appointed to your task. You have delegated authority. And so, it's easy to say that you have been given the apostolic authority of Christ, you've been commissioned by Christ, but how do you confirm that Christ has commissioned you as an apostle? How do you confirm that he has appointed you as an apostle? Two ways, according to Scripture. You have to be, first of all, a witness of the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:22 says they must be a witness of the resurrection. And you're thinking to yourselves, well, wait a minute, Christ hasn't been resurrected yet. He lives, he hasn't been put to death. So obviously he couldn't have been resurrected. What are we looking at in Mark chapter 6? It's very simple. This is a very unique time in church history. Very specific time, very specific place in transition between the old covenant and the new. But Acts 1:22 says they must be a witness of the resurrection. To be an apostle, to be a valid apostle, you have to be a witness of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 10, Peter likewise also appealed to his apostolic authority as having been a direct eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1, you remember that account as well. Of course, Apostle Paul defending his own apostolic authority as one who has seen the resurrected Christ. And then he does the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeals to his having seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And he says even he was a direct eyewitness account, and that is imperative. Because there are some charismatics who claim to have seen the resurrected Christ through a vision. But even if we grant that to them, which we won't because they're liars, as we'll see in a few minutes, they have seen a vision of resurrected Christ. If we grant that to them, that is still not the same thing as having seen Christ with your own eyes, is it? Because that's the New Testament requirement. You've seen him with your physical eyes. Even Wayne Grudem, himself a continuationist, himself a charismatic, himself proclaims that the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of speaking in tongues, the gifts of miraculous healings exist. He admits that visions and dreams, even if real and genuine, do not qualify one to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But there's one more mark of a genuine apostle, and that gets back to the necessity of miraculous signs to authenticate your message, miracles, which many charismatics claim to be capable of doing. But it's nothing more than a big scam. It's nothing more than that. One charismatic evangelist even said, God, I prayed, and this is a prominent charismatic evangelist, God, I prayed for like 100 crippled people. Not one got healed. He said, that is, God said to him, that's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them up and down on the platform like a baseball bat. So I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, bam, bam, bam. I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got healed. And I'm thinking, why is not the power of God moving? And he said to me, because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there was this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me, and he said, kick her in the face with your biker boot. I inched closer, and just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell under the power of God. I'll tell you something. She didn't fall under the power of God. But hey, who are we to question, right, what the Holy Spirit is doing? Who are we to question what the Holy Spirit has told him to do? Who are we to question his apostolic authority? Who are we to question the validity of the miracles that he claims to do? But this is evangelical Christianity, folks. Millions of people buy into this. Even of Benny Hinn, the most well-known faith healer probably, even there, though he's absolutely adamant that he has documented hundreds of verified healings from every crusade, thousands of healings over the course of his ministry, thousands upon thousands, when Hinn provided the Christian Research Institute with his best three documented proofs, they were disappointed, to say the least. And they said, if these three represent the best after all these years of miracle rallies and a whole staff working at each and every single one to carefully document the healings, then we can be led to conclude that there has never been a bona fide healing. All of it is nothing more than just smoke and mirrors. Even the Los Angeles Times. Los Angeles Times has an infatuation with Benny Hinn because he lives just south of L.A., but the Los Angeles Times reported of Benny Hinn after an interview with him. Hinn said that he would walk away from the job in an instant if not for the divine calling. I couldn't look into Hinn's soul, but from where I sat, I saw a gifted actor who parlayed his theatrical skill and feel for the human condition into the material life of a movie star. I didn't think for a moment he believed a word of what he preached, or that he was bothered that people who didn't get their miracle cure had died. I imagined him behind the doors of his clip-tough Dana Point mansion, giggling to himself at his good fortune as he looked out of the floor-to-ceiling windows at the 180-degree view of the Pacific, with surfers bobbing in the waves, dolphins swimming just outside the surf line, and sailboats dotting the horizon. He had hit the lottery, so the LA Times said. You say, well, you can't help the unbelief of a critic. That's what Hinn will say and other faith healers will say. Am I a critic? You bet. You bet I'm a critic. But it's because I'm a critic that I also know that they're a fake. You've seen time and again, the irrefutable nature of the miracles that Jesus had performed, and even the miracles of the 12 that he sent out on this occasion, and how irrefutable those miracles were, that Herod himself was convinced that John the Baptist must have been raised from the dead. Even the worst of their critics couldn't deny the reality of those miracles. They could only deny the message. But we don't have that. But what they do, all this, just for a quick buck, an easy buck in exchange for a false promise, tuck it in their money belts, that's what they're doing. They've even devised a scheme to get more money during this. It's called the so-called seed faith plan. You've got to give in order to get. And the more you give, that's indicative of the more faith you have, and so the greater the return. And as we said, they'll even admonish you. They'll admonish you to give money that you don't even possess, money that you don't even have, because that's the best way to prove that you have faith. Just name your seed. Just name what you want, and you'll get it. Get out of debt. Get the job you want, get the husband you want, get the wife you want, get the home you want, get the car you want, whatever you desire. I even quote the chairman of TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, for you. He says, being broke or in debt is no excuse not to write a check. In fact, it's an ideal opportunity, for God is especially generous to those who give when they can least afford it. He'll give you thousands, hundreds of thousands. He'll give millions and billions of dollars. And people sadly buy into this. They buy into it. Along with all their other false doctrines and even heresies that they espouse. That wasn't Jesus' way. And that isn't the way of a true follower of Christ. The true follower of Christ is adamantly committed to the clear revelation of the Word of God. And the true believer of Christ will submit to the Word of God and obey the Word of God. And that is what we take away from Mark 6, verses 12 and 13. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. Father, we talked about a lot this morning regarding a lot of confusion that has entered into the church. And Lord, but we pray that you would give us discernment as we study your word, as we apply your word. Lord, that we can identify those false teachers who claim to be among us. Father, we recognize that you have warned us most adamantly that the greatest danger is that which is within. The wolf in sheep's clothing. Those who claim to be among us, and yet by their lives, by their conduct, we can discern that they are not actually of you. And Father, particularly as it pertains to the new apostolic reformation, Lord, they've demonstrated time and again, we know they are lovers of money, they have fabricated false hopes, they've manipulated the emotions of people for sordid gain, to build themselves a name, to build themselves a financial empire. But Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts too. We recognize the dangers of loving money itself and loving our name, loving our self-image. And we pray that you would guard our hearts against that reality as well. Cultivate in us a genuine humility as we seek to understand your word and represent it faithfully in our communities so that we do not bring reproach on your name and in the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.